Well, 3 days ago, Russian President Vladimir Putin ordered the invasion of the neighboring borderland country, Ukraine, and it remains to be seen what will happen to the people in Ukraine. Remains to be seen what will happen with the neighboring nations, NATO, various allies, and what will come of all of that. But one thing's for certain, there is a group of Ukrainians that will suffer more than most if Russia takes over, and that is the evangelical Christians in the Ukrainian Baptist Union. There are about 2,000 churches that are members of the Baptist Union there. That's about 100,000 believers, which sounds like a lot of Christians, but 100,000 believers makes them 0.2% of the population of 44.13 million people who live in Ukraine. Baptists have always been persecuted by the Russian influence. I've visited Russia to Samara and the seminary there, the same place Tom has gone, and we met faithful believers there who told us of the persecutions. When you go to a church in Russia, we went to the large Central Baptist Church in Samara, and there was a section of ladies all dressed in black, elderly ladies, and we were told, well, they are the persecution widows. These are ladies who don't have husbands, not because they have died, but because they simply went missing or were sent off to prison camps for being Christians. At seminary, I knew several students from Ukraine, and in fact, the president of the Baptist Union of Ukraine's daughter was in our Bible study, so we got to know her. She was sent to the States for safety while her father stayed behind to lead the Baptist Union. One of the American students who went there to teach in the seminary in 2008 tells of what he saw in the chapel when he went to preach there. I retweeted this. This is somebody I know from seminary. He said this. He noticed when he went to the chapel that there was a line of pictures, several pictures of elderly men in black and white with these big beards and some script underneath, in the Cyrillic script, the kind of the Russian alphabet. And so he asked, well, who are all of these men? And they said that these were all former presidents of the Baptist Union, and every one of them had died in a prison camp. For a century, to be elected president of the Baptist Union was a death sentence, and no man ever turned it down. To be elected president of the Baptist Union was a death sentence, and yet every time they elected a new president, he was willing to serve, knowing what his fate would be. The church in Ukraine has persevered, just like the church in Russia has, really, to the glory of God. There has been some freedom since then, since that 2008 trip, but an article in Christianity Today explains that Russia considers any church beyond the government-influenced Russian Orthodox Church to be sectarian or a cult. So if Russia takes over, that freedom that's in Ukraine is going to be lost. In 2016, Russia passed the Yaravoyaya law, making it illegal for Baptists to share the gospel outside of church walls. So that's the law at the moment. Ukrainian Baptist Theological Seminary is in the city of Lviv. Now, Lviv is in the western part of the country, and the invasion is coming mostly from the east, and so refugees are going to flee west. And so the president of the seminary there, Yaroslav Pish, was interviewed recently, and he assured Christians who are forced to flee from the east to the west will find homes among the Christians in the west and are welcoming them into their homes and into their churches as they have to flee from Kyiv. When asked what will happen to the church in Ukraine if Russia takes over, Fish said simply, the church will go underground. You have to understand that historically we had the experience before under the Soviet Union. So the church did not forget what does it mean to be persecuted. And I think that we will rearrange, reorganize, and still do what we always do, still preach the gospel. Unquote. So that's what's going to happen if Russia does take over and the law extends to Ukraine and makes evangelism illegal outside of church walls. What will you do? Well, they'll just keep on preaching. They'll just have to do it underground. So when you pray for Christians in Ukraine, pray for perseverance. The most moving thing I've seen recently is the video that was shared by Mark Dever of Ukrainians standing around a table before they're about to eat. This was shared and recorded in December, and they were singing a hymn in their language, and it's to the exact tune you just heard. It's the same hymn, "He Will Hold Me Fast." That's what they're clinging to right now, that God would hold them fast, and that's what we need to be praying for them too, that they don't abandon Christ under the threat of persecution, but that they cling to Him. And if history tells us anything, the church will grow. The church will flourish under persecution. Now, how can we be so sure of that? How do we know that our Ukrainian brothers and sisters will persevere under the coming persecution? Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, if you've been with us through Thessalonians as we've been going through passage by passage, the last couple of weeks, it's been kind of heavy because we've spoken about the fine print in the contract. Remember that? A lot of people say, oh, come be a Christian. God has a wonderful plan for your life. No, that's not true. God's plan for your afterlife is fantastic. But if you become a Christian, you'll be subject to persecution and difficulty and various challenges. And so we looked at some of those last week, that becoming a Christian comes with the challenge of sacrifice. Sacrifice is when you choose to give up something that is rightfully yours, whether it's one of your rights or your money or your time or your talents or whatever it is, that you choose to sacrifice that for the sake of the gospel. And that's just part of Christianity. Jesus said, no one who isn't willing to take up their cross is worthy to be my disciple. Secondly, we saw suffering. Suffering is part and parcel of being a Christian, and that suffering is by persecution. So sacrifice might be voluntary, whereas suffering is involuntary, but it's coming. And then thirdly, we saw Satan. Now, Paul very specifically says, last week and the week before, he mentions the temptation that Satan puts there, the fact that Satan is gunning for Christians. You don't go hunting for roadkill, right? He's not interested in unbelievers. He's interested in believers. And he's prowling like a lion, seeking someone to devour. In order to cause people to realize how costly it is to be a Christian so that they won't become Christians. But because of the power of Christ, it has the opposite effect. And so Paul had this great consolation that there would be rejoicing in heaven over the faithfulness of these Thessalonians. So that's sort of where we find ourselves. And now he's going to just talk in general about why he has this confidence and telling them to persevere under what he's just mentioned, the sacrifice, the suffering, satanic attacks, to persevere under that, and why he has confidence that that will happen. So let me read for us from, we're in chapter 3, I'll read from verse 6. Well, I'll take it from verse 5, a little bit of last week as well, we covered that. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? As we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And we're going to look just at two perspectives this morning, two perspectives of assurance of salvation. One is perseverance and the other one is preservation. And your assurance of your salvation, if you're a Christian, the way you know that you're still going to be a Christian for your whole life and make it to heaven, can be examined from these two angles. Your perspective and Christ's perspective, right? Your perspective is perseverance, verses 6 to 8. And then Christ's perspective is preservation, his role from verses 9 to 13. Now, you may be familiar with this if you've recently gone through the membership material and we looked at the doctrine called the perseverance of the saints. You might be familiar with some of these texts, but this is always a good reminder for us, especially as we think about persecution that's coming among our brothers and sisters worldwide and maybe us someday as well. We have nothing to fear because of this. Let's look at the first perspective, your perspective, perseverance. In verse 6, he says, now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith. And then in verse 7, he says, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. So Paul's concern for the Thessalonians was that the persecution that they were experiencing at the hands of their countrymen, just like the persecution that Paul experienced when he was out there as well, that this persecution and pressure on them and difficulty and suffering would cause them to abandon the faith. Christianity was such a new thing. It was like this little flame that was trying to be fanned in this big blizzard of persecution. The Jews were violently against Christianity. They viewed it as an aberration. They viewed it as cultic. Here are people that believe the whole Old Testament just like we do, but now they're insisting that this carpenter man who died, who was killed by the Romans, that he is the great Messiah from the Old Testament who was supposed to come in glory. We need to stamp this out. And so the Jews in Thessalonica actually, we saw, drove Paul out violently, aggressively. And when he found people in Berea that were accepting the gospel, they went down to Berea to persecute him as well. And so Paul's now been away from them and is worried that they're falling away under this persecution. So he sends Timothy to them. Timothy comes back with this wonderful report that, like, no, they're flourishing. They're healthy. They're faithful. They can't wait to see you. They're not upset with you for bringing them this news that's now causing them to be beaten, maybe imprisoned, maybe losing their lives. They're not upset with you, Paul. They're thankful that you brought them this gospel. And so his heart is so warmed by this that he writes 1 Thessalonians to thank them for this and to encourage them in their faith. And so he says in verse 7, for this reason, brothers, the reason that, you know, Timothy has come from you and brought us this good news of your faith. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you're standing fast in the Lord. Paul was comforted by their faith. He's saying, now I can breathe again, knowing that you're faithful, just as I hoped. I mean, parents understand this, right? Your kids kind of grow up and you only have them in your house for like 18 years or so. I mean, if you have them in your house for 35 years, come and talk to me. That's a different problem. But after 18 years or so, you send them out, you know, and they go off to college or wherever. And then, I mean, what do? You sit at home with your fingers crossed, basically. I hope this works. And you're just waiting to see what happens. And you're picturing them hanging out at bars every night and part of the frat party scene and embracing the LGBTQ agenda that's being pumped into people through universities. And maybe they become a leftist, you know. And then a friend comes back from that college town and says, oh, I saw your son there. He has a Christian roommate. He has a Bible study in the dorm that he's leading. He's walking with the Lord. He's an active member in the church there. Your heart would just be overjoyed with relief, right? Like, yes, it actually worked. He's actually still a believer. This is Paul. This is Paul's feeling of like, oh my goodness. They didn't go back to Judaism just because it was easy. They're willing to suffer on their own. This is fantastic. And so he's writing this wonderful letter. Now I can live. Now I can breathe because you're standing fast in the Lord. Now, this phrase, to stand firm, when he says, for now we live, verse 8, if you are standing fast in the Lord, or since I've got this report that you are standing, I can live and breathe and carry on now. I'm relieved, is what he's saying. And that phrase, to stand firm, it's a military term. It's a term that was used of the Roman soldiers. It was a command that you would give a unit. Like, I mean, in English, maybe if you're in the military, you would recognize the line to hold the line. Now, I mean, if you're on a telephone and someone tells you to hold the line, that means you just have to wait there. Hold the telephone line. But in a military context, to hold the line meant to stand firm, to stay there, keep this position and defend it and die trying. That's the command. And it's the same command here. Stand firm. When you're under attack, hold steady. Don't retreat. Don't give up your position. And there's something very encouraging about seeing believers. He says, I'm comforted. I'm going through affliction and persecution. But in my persecution and affliction, I'm comforted knowing that you're holding the line. And what's been really a fun thing to follow on the news is how much resistance the Ukrainians are giving to the invading Russians. Putin didn't think that. He thought he was just going to come in and everyone was going to, like, who's going to stand up to, you know, Mother Russia? So everyone's going to back down because they can't possibly win. So they're not going to fight back. They're just going to run scared. And yet they're not. He thought that President Zelensky would leave. And there was rumors that he had left. And so Zelensky takes a selfie, little video, and tweets it to, like, whoever wants to see it, him, and he introduces, you know, this is the minister of so-and-so, this is the minister, like, the politicians, and they're in their army camo. And they're like, we didn't leave, we're here, we're going to fight. Wouldn't that be cool if, like, the White House, something was happening, and there's, like, all the people, the suits that we see up there that always, you know, usually just whatever it is that they're talking about, C-SPAN stuff, but they're there in, like, their camo with their guns. That's resistance. The mayor of Kiev, there's this great shot of him with this giant machine gun and in his camo. He's the mayor. He's like, okay, you know, we're not going into the office today, guys. Get your guns. There's just this resistance. They're holding the line or they're going to die trying. I'm so encouraged to see this young couple, 21-year-old couple. They get married on the day of the invasion. So there's this picture of them kneeling in church, taking their vows, getting married. And then there's a picture of them on their honeymoon the next day. They're in Kiev with their machine guns. With their AK-47s, hardcore honeymoon. You know, it's inspiring, isn't it? And this is what Paul's saying. It's like, I'm being persecuted here myself and in my afflictions, but I'm being comforted by you because you're standing fast in the Lord. And Christian, you need to know that your perseverance under persecution is encouraging to other believers. You're an example to new believers. When you're at work and someone makes some comment some lewd joke or some anti-biblical opinion, and you're just quiet about it, and if there's another believer there, they may be confused. You never ever want one of the people at work to bump into your church one day and say, oh, you're a Christian? I didn't know. How much more encouraging is it? You know, you're in college, you're in the classroom, the professor says something, and you as a Christian, you stand up for the truth. And yes, it's going to bring persecution, but so what? It comforts others. It encourages others. Now, this term, to stand firm, stay committed, or persevere, standing firm occurs 8 times in the New Testament. I'll give you a couple of examples. In 1 Peter 5:12, he says, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So Peter uses that same hold the line. In 1 Corinthians 16:13, Paul says to the Corinthian church, be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. I mean, that's very much military terminology, like act like men. Why would he tell a church of believers, men, women, and children, to act like men? What does that mean? You know, kind of belch and have a woman do all the work? Like, no, that's not the point there. Act like men in this context is you be the defenders. You be the military. The one thing that the men did that the women didn't do is they went into combat. And that's what he's saying here. Be on the alert. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. You know, maybe you've seen that little video going around of the Russian recruitment video of this just like skinhead, hardcore, big bodybuilding guy with his gun and he's parachuting. And then the American recruitment video is, I grew up with two mommies. And they taught me to be a strong woman. And it's a cartoon about this girl who has two mommies and how she's now fighting for her country. And when you put those two next to each other, it's like, man, I hope the Russians don't attack us. But that's kind of what's going on here. These traditional gender roles are being attacked now. But I like the Babylon Bee, you know, the parody website that said this week, women call for traditional gender roles now that World War III is breaking out. It's like everyone's going to change their mind about sending women into combat if World War III does break out. But there's this idea here that with Christians, the persecution's coming and we need to act like men. We need to strap on our uniforms and get our guns and stand up to what's happening. Because it encourages others. This concept is also called perseverance. Like in Ephesians 6:18, keep alert with all perseverance. It's a concept in the New Testament called endurance. Endurance is mentioned 46 times in the New Testament, and usually in the context of persecution. I'll give you two examples. Jesus said in Matthew 10:22, "You will be hated for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." So there's persecution coming, and the implication is some will not endure to the end, and they won't be saved. So the command is, you need to endure, because though you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. That's Matthew 10:22. Jesus also said in Luke 21:17, "You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives." That's Luke 21:17. There will be people trying to hurt you, but I'm telling you that there won't be a hair on your head that'll perish. In other words, perishing in the New Testament refers to eternal damnation. Like, you're going to be safe in an eternal way. And then by your endurance, you will gain your lives. So, quick question. How will you gain your lives? How will you gain your eternal life in persecution? Through endurance. Now, that should sound a little strange to you, right? If I say, well, how do you gain your eternal life? And the answer is, it's something I do. Hold that thought. For now, I just want you to look at your perspective. We're getting to the other perspective, the preservation. Your perspective is perseverance. Have I made it clear just by quoting that handful? I'm not going to quote all 46 verses and all 8 of the Stand Firm. Have I made it clear that the Bible, the New Testament, is full of commands and assumptions that Christians will be persecuted and yet that they must endure to the end in order to be saved? And that the command to you is to persevere. The command to you is to endure. The command to you is to hold the line, to stand firm, to act like men, to have courage, to be bold, to fight this fight. That's your responsibility. That's your perspective. You must persevere. And Christianity isn't a bed of roses. It's not all downhill. It's not just a quick sprint. It's a marathon. It's an uphill marathon. It's an uphill marathon with hurdles and people shooting at you. That's Christianity. So when I was in high school, South Africa was coming out of some long period of war with the communists that were trying to come in through. There were communists in Angola, and they were coming through Southwest Africa, that's now called Namibia, and Rhodesia, that's now called Zimbabwe and Mozambique. And so on all of our borders, there was a constant war. And every 18-year-old in the country, male 18-year-old, had to spend 2 years in the military. It was just, everybody goes, conscription. And then they would go. I was the first year to miss that, by the way. My mom said from the day I was born, she would pray that I wasn't going to be drafted into the military. And that's why God ended the war. So it just missed me. So anyone, if you ever meet a South African who's slightly older than me, they've been in the military. But for me, because the war went on for a whole generation, fathers and sons fought in the same border war. For me, when we were in high school, they had this cadets where they would prepare us for war. So that when we went to the army, or if they had to call you up younger than 18, you were already ready. So we had this cadets every week where we had to practice military things. It's kind of what I think your ROTC is. Is that right? ROTC? But this was, you know, you would have to go away on these weekends, and they would train you on tactics and all sorts of stuff, and camouflage and sniping, and mainly they would just make you drill back and forth and get yelled at. But the one time we go away on one of these bivouacs, and we had to go through an obstacle course, and it was muddy. It was like through trenches, and so you're drenched in mud, and you're going, and there are these wooden walls that are like 6 feet, and so you've got to help each other over. And there was a lot of monkey bars, like there would be a jungle gym on the border, I don't know. But there was a lot of monkey bars that we were doing. And as we were going through this, I was like, this isn't that bad. I mean, everyone said that this was like a hard obstacle course you guys are going to do. It wasn't okay. I mean, I don't like monkey bars, but I can do them. Next thing, they start shooting at us. Shooting at us. We're high schoolers. And grenades are going off. And I'm like, I don't know if I'm wet now from the muddy water or from, you know, peeing my pants. Because I was like, we're going to die. This is crazy talk. And if you ever met any of these military instructors, you were like, yeah, look, they would might kill one of you just to make an example out of you. I mean, they were wackos. Well, it turns out they were shooting blanks, and they were throwing flash bombs, which are like simulated grenades. So we were never in any danger. We didn't know that. So we're all like, ah, get over the wall, you know, crawl, monkey bar, monkey bar, monkey bar. I mean, it was just, don't shoot me, don't shoot me. And afterwards, we're all like sitting there shivering and like, what just happened? Like, where's my mom? And the instructor came and he said, you know, in battle, the enemy doesn't keep you away with walls and mud and monkey bars. They keep you away with bullets and hand grenades. It's like, yeah, but we're kids. But at least they were showing us, this is what it's actually like. Don't romanticize war. It's terrifying. And last week we looked at the fact that there's fine print in the contract. It's not actually fine print. You should make it front and center when you tell someone to come into Christianity that Satan's gunning for you. And persecution's coming and you're going to have to sacrifice and it's going to be hard. But the hope is that you will persevere to the end and be saved. And so that's your command. Now, I just want to, as a footnote, mention that this, when you're enduring and persevering, that doesn't mean you never sin. It doesn't mean that you never doubt. You never get depressed. You never lose hope. And these are normal parts of being a person, a human. And that's why this command is so important. When you get to those places where I've had it with this. I don't want to be the one who stands out in class all the time. I don't want to be the one who has no friends because I'm the only one that holds to Christianity. I don't want to be the only one that the boss is always picking on because he just doesn't like me because I'm a Christian. I don't want to be, I want to give up. I want to join them. I want to just join them in their sins so that I have an easy life. That's when you need to remember all of these commands throughout the New Testament. No, it's not worth it. Persevere. Hang in there. Proverbs 24:16 says, the righteous falls seven times and rises again. But the wicked stumble in times of calamity. Times of calamity come, the wicked will just fall over. The righteous will stumble too. It's part of being human. You might stumble seven times, but every time you get back up. The righteous falls seven times and rises again. Can't keep a good man down. Now, I know what you're thinking. So, if all of this endurance and perseverance to make it to the end so that I can be saved is up to me, then I'm kind of worried. What if I'm tempted by the tempter? What if my faith doesn't prevail? And that brings us to our second point. The other perspective, Christ's role, is the preservation. Verse 9. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? So already now in verse 9, you're going to see he shifts his focus from telling them what to do, they need to persevere, into the one who's responsible for the preservation. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? As we pray most earnestly, in other words, to God, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what's lacking in your faith. And now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. So may the Lord make you increase. And then verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts, make firm your hearts, establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So you see, Paul is seeing both perspectives at once. He's telling them the persecution's coming and you're enduring and that's fantastic and it's lifting my spirits and you need to endure more and you need to stand firm and you need to hold the line and I'm going to pray to God that he does it for you. That he establishes your heart. That he makes you abound in love and fruit. And he's going to do it. And he's going to keep you blameless until Jesus Christ comes back. So you need to last until Jesus Christ comes back and I'm going to pray to God that he keeps you persevering and standing firm until Jesus comes back. So both perspectives there. This is the paradox. The paradox of perseverance. Whose job is it to endure, to stand firm and persevere? Yours. We just looked at all those verses. And there's 40-something more. And whose responsibility is to keep your salvation safe and secure? God's. I mean, just look at chapter 5 in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. You know how after service we end in a benediction, and this is Paul wrapping up his letter. But listen to his benediction. It's really amazing. Now may the, this is 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. So in the same letter that he's telling them to persevere to the end, when he wraps it up, he's saying that he who calls you is faithful, he will do it. As faithful as God is how sure your salvation is. This is the paradox. Let me read you some other verses just to drive home that Christ takes it as his responsibility to hold you fast. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I mean, if there's just one promise in the Bible that you just kind of circle and meditate on this week, this is a good one. My sheep know my voice. I'm the one that gives them eternal life. I'm the one that keeps them safe. I'm the one that holds them fast. My Father's the one that gave them to me. If you doubt me, don't doubt God, the Father. And then 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, famous verse, it says, you know, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. He's speaking about the inheritance of your salvation and the reward that comes. Undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. God's power is the one that's keeping you. Your inheritance is in heaven. It's safe. So you're starting to see both sides of the... We've done the endurance part, but now you see that the New Testament is also full of these assumptions and promises and benedictions about how you're safe. It's God's role, it's Christ's role to keep you safe. Of course, Romans 8:30 as well, the same people that he calls and predestines, the same people that he predestines are those that he calls. The same people that he calls are those that he justifies, that's saved. And the same people who are justified are those who are glorified. Make it all the way to heaven. It's the same people. So yes, you need to do your best to persevere and stand firm. You can't just give up. And you need this encouragement. And yet it is God who takes full responsibility for getting you to heaven. And the Bible has no problem putting those two points right next to, those two perspectives right next to each other. Turn to Philippians 2, just for like the classic example of this. And while you're going there, I want to, if you were here in the John series, you would know about how we understand a paradox. But there's a lot of new people in the church since then, so I'm going to tell it again, but I don't want you to ruin the punchline for them, if you know this. So I never quite understood the paradox until I read about that time Einstein, before he was like a famous mathematician, he was a patent clerk, a clerk at a patent office in Geneva, and he would have his lunch break at this little lake in Geneva in Switzerland, and he would sit, and when he went there, there was this goose or duck, and it would come, and it would eat his, he would share some lunch with it, but then every day when he came, the duck would come and want to eat his sandwich, and so he went to the other side, it was like a horseshoe-shaped lake, so he would go to the other side of the lake so the duck wouldn't know he was there, but lo and behold, the duck was there. So he had to feed the duck. And so then he decided to just randomly go one way or the other each day. And every day, no matter which way, completely randomly he chose, the duck was always there waiting for him. And so one day he got so fed up that he grabbed his sandwich, didn't feed the duck, and went to the other side. And by the time he got there, the duck was there. Except that he noticed that, guess who was following him? The other duck. You see, there were a pair of ducks. There were a pair of ducks. And that's what a paradox is, okay? A paradox is when there's two truths at the same time, but you can only see one of them at a time. That's a paradox. It's not a contradiction. A contradiction is two things that can't be true at the same time. A paradox is something that seems like a contradiction. Because you can only look at one perspective at a time. But the other one is there, and you always need to realize that. And you see these throughout Scripture. Let me ask you, who wrote the book of Romans? The Apostle Paul or the Holy Spirit? Yes. Okay? If you want to prove that Paul wrote it, there's essays that you can study that prove that Paul wrote Romans. Are you going to study pneumatology? You're going to write essays for how the Holy Spirit inspired the book of Romans. Both of those are true. So at the same time, you know, we say, well, I chose Jesus. Absolutely. You must choose Jesus at some point. That's what we're always telling you to do. Choose Jesus. You read the Scriptures, you realize that he chose you beforehand. Both of those are true at the same time. So, Jesus, is he fully God? Yes. Is he fully man? Yes. Well, how can you be fully of two things at the same time? I don't know. It's a paradox. And the classic example is Philippians 2, where I had you turn. Philippians 2:12. If you want to draw a little horseshoe-shaped lake and put two little ducks there to remind you, this is the verse you want to remember it on. Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see it there? Imagine you separated those verses and you put one on each side of the pond. And I preached a whole sermon on work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And that would be fully true. It's what it says. And I could go to lots of verses to tell you to persevere and to you to work out your salvation. And that it's a fearful thing. And if you don't endure to the end, you won't go to heaven. The only people who go to heaven are those that endure to the end. And then next week you come back and I preach the next verse and it says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is the one that's at work in you. It's his spirit that regenerates you. It's his spirit that illumines your mind. It's his spirit that helps you understand scripture and applies it to your life. It's he who takes responsibility for sanctifying you and making you more like Christ. It's he who takes responsibility for causing you to persevere to the end so that he gets all the glory and you get none of the credit. And the visitor's thinking, man, that pastor is a schizo. One week he sounds 100% Arminian, and the next week he sounds like a hyper-Calvinist. And I'm like, then me and Paul are schizos, because that's what he says, right? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you to work into will for his good pleasure. So you need to realize that God is like a drone looking down on the whole lake. He sees all of the truth at once. You are stuck in the forest. You can only see one side at a time. And you know what? That's okay. Don't you want a God who knows more about the universe than you anyway? Yeah, he's God. He gets to pull rank on you every once in a while. And he gets to say, this is how it works. Just trust me. Just trust me. Kind of what Einstein did eventually, right? E equals MC squared. What does that mean? Just trust me. For me to explain this to you, not going to go well. Just trust me. It really does equal MC squared. And this is what God's saying. You got to persevere or you're not going to heaven. So don't come with this whole, well, he prayed his prayer when he was 4 years old and now he's, you know, a transvestite axe-murdering serial killer, but at least he prayed his prayer. Once saved, always saved. No, if you don't persevere to the end, you're not going to heaven. And right next to that truth is, once you place your faith in Jesus Christ and are cleansed of your sins and the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you permanently, you can never lose that salvation. You will always stay faithful to Christ. You will always love Christ, no matter what the trial is, no matter what the tempter tempts you with. You will persevere because he is able to keep that which has been entrusted to you until that great day. He is able to make you stand. So stand. So if someone sometimes asks me, wait a minute, so do you believe in once saved, always saved? Your response has to be a question with a question. What do you mean by that? You explain to me what you mean by that. Because if what you mean by once saved, always saved is that at one point I was a Christian and now I just live like a complete unbeliever and act like an unbeliever and think like an unbeliever and don't even follow Christ at all, I don't believe that. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. The Bible teaches if it walks like a duck and it quacks like a duck, guess what it is? It's a duck. If you walk like an unbeliever, and you talk like an unbeliever, and you think like an unbeliever, and you believe like an unbeliever, guess what you are? Not a Christian. So if what you mean by it is, once you become a true believer and you are a new creature in Christ and you are adopted into His family and clothed with His righteousness and justified, that He takes responsibility to convict you when you sin so that you always repent. That He grants you that repentance. That He drives home the guilt in your soul that you don't want your sin anymore. And He drives that guilt away and makes you love Him day by day, as difficult as it is, with all of the persevering, with all of the trials that come, that you persevere through them, clinging to Him. And that on your deathbed, you will certainly still cling to Christ, because He is the one that holds you fast. If that's what you mean by once saved, always saved, then yeah, sign me up. You have to be careful of your terminology. So what about the people that have walked away? 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. That's 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. The ones who go out from us were never really part of us to begin with. You can't become a Christian and lose it. You can become a fake Christian because there's wheat among the tares. You can call yourself a Christian. But if you're acting like an unbeliever, you were never a believer to begin with. I want to close just by reading the lyrics, and we're going to sing some of them now for He Will Hold Me Fast. So just meditate on this, reminding yourself that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, lived a life without falling and stumbling the way you and I do, without ever sinning in His thoughts or His words or His deeds. And at the end of that perfect life, with all of that righteousness that comes from being God, He took on the penalty of a sinner, accursed on a tree, and bore the wrath that the entire Trinity knew you deserved and poured it on Him and made His righteousness as a substitute available for you as a believer. And now that you place your faith in Him and His Spirit indwells you, you are safe because He keeps you faithful to Him. So let me just read these lyrics. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. Those He saves are His delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in His holy sight, He will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by Him at such a cost, He will hold me fast. For my life He bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. Raised with Him to endless life, till our faith is turned to sight when He comes at last. He will hold me fast. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we place our souls in Your hands, and we are thankful for what Jesus Christ did when He lived for us and died for us and rose again from the dead for us, to give us to You in glory as a precious gift, as You give us to Him as His bride, cleansed by His righteousness. We are especially thankful today, Lord, that You will hold us fast, that You will keep us safe from ourselves, and from Satan, from our very own weaknesses. You will keep us safe to the end. Now we know that we who trust in You now will trust in You next week and next month and right to the time of our death because of what Jesus did for us and what He is doing on our behalf. So again, we do pray for our brothers and sisters in Ukraine and our brothers and sisters in Russia as well, who are protesting what their government is doing. The Christians there that are standing up to the unjust war as they see it, and that they too will suffer persecution for knowing and doing what is right. And we pray, Lord, for ourselves, that as persecution comes our way, that we would cling to Christ and stand firm and persevere to be a comfort to others and to be a blessing to Your heart. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.